John chapter 6, verse 41 is where we're going to pick up tonight. And Father, as we turn our hearts now towards your word, we ask, Lord, that you would turn us toward your heart. Lord, I pray that we would see tonight, that we would hear tonight, your heart for us here in this place. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is relevant, that it transcends time, it transcends cultures, it transcends places, and that it's personal, that it can reach out and touch and speak to each one of us tonight where we're at here in this place. And Lord, we ask that you would do that, that you would grace us by your Spirit in speaking to us. And Lord, our desire is to not just be hearers tonight of your word, to not just receive information, but Lord, we want to be doers, that your word that goes into our ears, that we comprehend with our brains, would find its lodging tonight in our hearts, and that it might bear fruit, fruit that would be pleasing to you, that would bless your name. We give you this time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 6, we've noted the breakdown of John chapter 6. It breaks down in this way. In verses 1 through 21, we have the feeding of the 5,000 and the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. And that sets the stage and kind of, you know, begins this dialogue or this teaching that Jesus gives with the multitude, verse 22 through 40, on him being the bread of life. But then in verse 41, it changes. There's a shift. As Jesus begins to dialogue with the religious leaders, and really the theme of this section is true faith. And then finally, it ends with a sifting. As this great crowd that has been following Jesus around for several days is suddenly divided into three groups. Well, we'll see that tonight. We pick up in verse 41 where these religious leaders are having a hard time embracing the words of Jesus. Verse 41, we read, the Jews. Now, anytime you read this phrase, the Jews, in John's gospel, note that it is referring to the religious leaders. John is always using it in that way. So the Jews, the religious leaders, then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Now here we see the first reason why they were having a hard time embracing the words of Jesus. Why they were having a hard time understanding Jesus. The reason here is that they were focused on the externals. And in reality, their problem here with Jesus is that they were too familiar with him. They argue, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the little boy that, you know, we saw him? He's grown up now, but we know his mother. We know his father. How can he say that he's the bread that has come down from heaven? I mean, think for a minute. Put yourself in their shoes and think for a minute about how weird this must have sounded. They knew Jesus. They knew where he was from. They knew his background. They knew his parents, that he was the son of the carpenter. They knew that about him. And now he comes on the scene making this proclamation about being the bread of life, about being it, the bread that has come down from heaven. I mean, think of it in this way. It would be, in a sense, like if, let's pick Howard. Howard all of a sudden, you know, stands up one day and makes the proclamation, I am now the voice of God, you know. I mean, how many of us would kind of think, you know, it's kind of weird. What's he doing? Howard's getting kind of kooky on us, you know. Maybe he's kind of flipped his lid, you know. He thinks that he's the voice of God now, that he's actually, we think that was nuts. Be crazy. Well, that's where these guys are at. They're having a hard time with this, but here's the difference. It would be very weird for us because we're not expecting that. The difference with them is that they were supposed to be expecting the Messiah. They were supposed to be expecting him to come, and they've completely missed it. Here's the reason why. Because he didn't fit their external view of what they thought the Messiah was going to be. I mean, think about it. He was born in a stable. He grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. He came from a poor family. He was uneducated. He didn't fit their picture of what the Messiah was to be. They were so familiar with him that they wouldn't listen to what he said. And you know what? The same thing happens to you and I. Your family members, your friends, those that at sometimes they're so familiar with you. They've watched you grow up. They've seen what your life, you know, was like. They used to know you when your nose used to run all the time and, you know, that type of thing. They knew you when you were a goofy little kid, you know, running around and stubbing your toes and, you know, causing trouble and, you know, that type of thing. And then suddenly now you're an adult, now you're this Christian, and now you're saying, you know, hey, I want to tell you, Jesus is it. And they're like, they can't hear. They don't want to listen. They're too familiar with you. Now, it can work the other way because I know some of you, your past was so rotten and so crazy and you were so far gone and you came to Christ and there was this radical change and suddenly they're like, wow, we better take notice. But it amazes me even in that sometimes where people just have a hard heart. And that's where these guys were at. Well, here's how Jesus responds. He responds by telling them, they're all, you know, worked up about, you know, isn't this Joseph's son? And he responds by telling them basically that they were focused on the wrong father. Let's pick it up. Verse 43, and Jesus therefore answered and said, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Pause there for a minute. In verse 44, Jesus makes an important statement here about how conversion happens. He says it's the Father who draws. You see, it starts with him. Father God drawing sinful man. This is the thing that we need to know about salvation, is that God is the initiator. It begins with him. Now, here's where these guys were wrong. Here's where they were off, is these guys were under the impression that they were seeking after God because they were studying the Old Testament. Because they studied the law, because they were the type of guys who would take a fine-tooth comb, you know, to the scriptures, to divide it and to look at it. And they thought because of all of that, that they were seeking God, but in reality, God was seeking after them. But they missed it. They missed his plan. They missed God's heart. They missed the fact that God was seeking after them by sending his son. That's why he sent his son. He sent his son because he was seeking after their hearts, but they were blind. And this is an important thing for us to remember. that God is the initiator when it comes to salvation. He initiated the plan. Think about it. He sent his Son. He determined, Father God and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they determined there before the world was even made that Jesus would come to the earth, that he would be crucified for this man, this humanity that God was going to create, that he knew was going to sin and rebel, and that rebellion was going to need a sacrifice. And so before the world was even made, the Bible tells us that it was determined by them that Jesus would come, that God the Son would come, and he would give his life a ransom for many. And God initiated that plan in sending his Son. And then he draws us by his Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin, who comes knocking on the door of our heart, and he shows us that there's an emptiness there. He shows us that we're sinners. He brings the Word of God. He uses the Word of God to convict us of our sin. And that's all part of that drawing process of God, that he speaks through the Word. And in verse 45, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 54, verse 13, when he says, "And they shall be taught by God." And the Holy Spirit, he convicts and he draws and he shows us our need of a Savior through the Word of God. And God uses those things to draw people to the Lord. I think about my own dad, almost drowning. But God used that to open up his eyes, to open up his heart. Now, here's what I love about what Jesus is saying here. He lays out for us, really, the steps to conversion. And I want you to take note of this. Number one, it starts with the Father. He draws. He speaks through the Spirit. He initiates. He begins to tug on the heart. That's where it begins. It began with him sending Jesus, and it continues with him seeking to tug on our hearts and draw us. But then notice number two in verse 45 is it says that those who hear. That's the second step. He begins to draw, the Word begins to speak, and people hear. And the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then step number three is that those who hear, they learn, there in verse 45. That those who hear, they've learned from the Father. The word learn there, it literally means they understand. So they hear the Word, they understand the Word, they're convicted, they realize their need of a sinner. And then step number four, I'm going to add a step to this that I didn't have. After they learn, they come. There's a response, there's a commitment, there's a decision. And then in verse 47, we have the next step in that they believe. They believe. And there we see just a simple in this little vignette that Jesus gives, these steps to everlasting life. So the first thing that Jesus tries to get them to understand is that the Father was drawing them. They had their eyes on the wrong Father, that if they really understood, you know, what Jesus was trying to see, they would see that this was all a part of the work of the Father who had sent him, that he knew. Now, the second reason for their problem, though, is that they were focused on the physical instead of the spiritual. Let's pick it up in verse 48. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." Now pause for a minute. Go back to verse 49. Jesus is trying to give them the eternal perspective here, the eternal pictures. He's basically saying, look, manna didn't do it. It didn't provide eternal life. It didn't meet the need. That's what he's trying to get them to see. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. And then he says, now this, probably pointing to himself, this, me, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So Jesus is contrasting the manna that God provided to quench a specific hunger. It was meant to sustain the children of Israel through their time of hungering there in the wilderness. And he's contrasting that with himself as the bread of life that was meant to satisfy a deeper hunger, a hunger in the heart, a hunger that can be satisfied forever, that Jesus would say, those who eat of the manna, they die, but the person who eats of me lives forever. He doesn't die. What is he talking about? Is this the eternal fountain of youth? No, he's not speaking physically. He's speaking spiritually in the sense, and most of you know this, but I'll just take a moment to explain in case somebody's new here. But, you know, when the Bible speaks of death, there's a physical death that every single human being will experience unless we're the fortunate ones who get raptured. All of us here, if the Lord doesn't come, if the rapture doesn't happen, you're going to die. The statistics on death are really good. 10 out of 10 die. It's going to happen. But you know what? That's really not death. Because you see, the real you is the spirit inside of this body. This body's just a tent. Your spirit is going to live forever in one of two places. It's either going to live in eternity with God, or it's going to live separated from God in hell. That's what the Bible describes as death. That's why it says that there are those who are dead even while they live. They're moving, they're living, they're breathing, but they're as dead as a doornail. Why? Because they don't know God. They're dead. They're separated from Him. They need to be brought to life through faith in Christ. And Jesus says, if you eat of the bread that I give, you'll live forever. This is the promise, verse 51. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Well, they didn't get this at all. And they began to quarrel and they began to complain. How can we eat his flesh? How can we drink his blood? Pick it up, verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're thinking he's talking about cannibalism here. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. And so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. And he who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This whole dialogue takes place there in Capernaum. Now, we looked at this section in detail on Sunday morning. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. If you missed it, get the CD. But basically, Jesus is using a metaphor here to illustrate a spiritual truth about faith. That true faith is like eating and drinking, in the sense that all of us, we have to eat to live. And that's what Jesus, this is the point that he is making in all of this. That if you want to live, if you want to have real life, if you want to live forever, you must eat of me. You must partake of me. That's where it comes from. In the same way that eating and drinking are a necessity, they need to be a priority of life, Jesus is saying for eternal life, you must eat of me. There's no other way to experience it. There's no other way to live. But there's also a step further, I think, in what he means in this is that he's illustrating by using, taking it one step further. I mean, he's already talked about listening, believing, coming, all of that in this chapter. But by using the analogy of eating and drinking, he's illustrating what happens when we partake of him in the same way that when you eat physically, that food that you are eating becomes a part of you. It becomes a part of your body. It becomes a part of who you are. Sometimes we don't like that it becomes a part of us because it ends up, you know, we get bigger in places that we don't want to get bigger. But it becomes a part of us. And the nutrients sustain us, and the proteins strengthen us. And that's exactly what Jesus is illustrating here by using this analogy. Is basically, he's saying, I want to be integrated into every single part of your life. And in that is true life. That's where you really begin to discover what everlasting life is all about. It's the results of eating of him. Now, he gives several results here for those who partake of him. And this is why, and I mentioned this on Sunday, again, I'm not going to go into this in great detail, but that why this isn't talking about communion, because what he says happens to the person who partakes of him, it's not accomplished through simply partaking of communion. Notice verse 54, he says that through this we have the certainty of our salvation, that we experience everlasting life. Secondly, he says, we enter into a life-transforming union with Christ, verse 56. That we become those who are in Christ by partaking of him. And thirdly, he mentions that we receive strength for living this life as we feed upon him. That daily process, like food sustains you and strengthens you for the day, the same thing is true. That in verse 57, he says, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. He's referring here not to eternal life primarily, but he's talking about the present daily life to be lived in Christ's power. It comes through eating of him, drawing near to him, coming to him there in the Word. And none of those things are experienced by simply partaking of the elements of communion. Well, we move on here in verse 60, and here we see three reactions to the words of Jesus. There were those who bailed. He would speak of one who would betray, and there would be some who would believe. First of all, those who bailed. Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. And the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Jesus says, this is where it's at. These guys are all confused because they're all focused on the physical. What's he talking about? Bread, flesh, blood. And he's saying, no, you're missing it. It's not the flesh. It's the words that I'm speaking to you. They're spirit and their life. He's wanting them to see the spiritual dimension here. And he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now understand here, when John uses the term disciple in verse 66, he's using it in a very broad term of the massive crowds that had been following him. Some of them were referring to themselves of, hey, we're the disciples of Jesus. We're followers of Jesus. The word disciple simply means learner. And they were ones who were saying, yeah, we want to come and learn from. We want to listen to Jesus. But when it comes to this, when he says these words, there's a radical shift that happens in the ministry of Jesus here. And many of these people that were a part of this crowd, they bailed. And the reason that we're told here is because they were offended by the words of Jesus. Jesus asked the question there in verse 61, does this offend you? Is what I'm saying, does it offend you? I find this interesting today. I find this interesting because today there's a lot of talk in church growth conferences about being seeker sensitive. I can tell you this right now. They would have never invited Jesus to speak at one of their conferences. They wouldn't, because you see, in their eyes, he'd be a failure. And not just that, he breaks their number one rule. Their number one rule, don't offend. Don't offend anyone. If we're going to be seeker sensitive, this is what they'll say. If we're going to be seeker sensitive, we need to keep it positive. We need to keep it light. And we need to make sure that we don't offend people, the unchurched Harry and Mary, they'll call them, you know, out at Willow Creek, or Susie and Billy, you know, somewhere else. And they'll say, hey, if we don't want to offend them, we're not going to talk about sin. And we're not going to talk about hell. And we're not going to talk about blood. We're not going to bring up things like that, because the unchurched, the seeker, you know, they're not going to understand those things. They think they're kind of weird. And we talk about sin, it's going to make them uncomfortable. And we'll offend them. And there's so much emphasis placed upon, we don't want to offend. Jesus offended a whole bunch of people. Does this offend you, he says? It's like a rhetorical question. It's like, I know it offends you. I know I'm offending you right now. But here's the thing I want you to note. Jesus was very seeker sensitive. He was. Luke 19, he says, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. He had a sensitive heart to the seeker, to those who realized that their life was a mess and they needed something. He went out of his way in Luke 19 to go to Jericho to meet a man named Zacchaeus who climbed a tree just so he might get a glimpse of Jesus. He was very seeker sensitive, but he was also all about truth. And for that reason, he wasn't going to waver or water down the message. He wasn't going to massage it to try to make it sound a little bit better. He wasn't afraid to offend. It's true that the truth hurts, but it also opens up doors to healing. Let me give you an example. You go to a surgeon. If I have cancer and I go to the doctor, I want him to be very real with me. I want him to say, you've got cancer. And if we don't treat it in this way, you're going to die. I don't want him to water that down. I don't want him to say, well, you know what? You're looking pretty good and I think you're going to be all right. Here's a lollipop, you know, I'll send you on your way. I don't want him to do that. No, I want him to be very upfront and very real. Give it to me. And what's the solution? That's what Jesus does. Because he is seeker sensitive and because he understands what the real problem is, that it's not just the fact that, okay, hey, I've got this pain in my side right now and I want to go to the doctor in hopes he gives me some medicine to take it away so I don't feel bad anymore. And I go to the doctor and he discovers, well, there's a tumor there in your side. And we need to take it out. It's not medicine. We need to do surgery. I'm going to have to cut you open and extract that, you know, in order for you to live. I want to hear that. I don't want something that's just going to mask over the pain, make me feel good for, you know, a few more weeks. I want to know that it's taken care of. That's what Jesus does. He's the great physician. He's the heart surgeon who comes and he says, here's the problem. And because I love you, because I came to seek and save those who are lost, I'm going to tell you right where it's at and what you need to do. You need to repent of your sin. You need to turn from your sin. You need to quit serving self and you need to start serving me. That's what he says. Can I ask you this question? Has God ever offended you? Have you ever been offended by God? You might think that that's kind of a weird question. Sacrilegious, blasphemous. Think about it in this way. Has God ever told you something that you didn't want to hear? How many of you have experienced that before? I have. Too many times, you know, that he's done that so many times that it's like, you know, he convicts me. He tells me something, you know, I want to go in this direction. He says, no, I want you to go in this direction. I'm like, oh man, Lord, I want to go over here, you know, like a little baby, you know. And I'm offended by that. You know, it gets under my skin and I'm like, oh man, I get all upset and I pout and I moan and I, you know, just want to stomp my feet. But when I calm down and I get with his program, you know what I find? I'm so glad. I'm so glad when I start to see things from his perspective. If I would have had my way, and I've shared this before, I hate to be a broken record, but if I would have had my way 21 years ago, I would have married this other girl. This girl named Sue. And God told me, I would take these walks, and God would, you know, I'd walk a couple miles, and on the first part of the walk, I would pray. On the second part of the walk, I would listen. And every time I sought to listen, the Lord would say to me, she's not the one, you're just supposed to be friends. And I got offended. I got mad. I was like, Lord, I don't want to hear that. And so I just quit listening. You know, I'm just going to talk the whole way. And then I quit walking and I quit praying for a while. It was like, you know, I don't want to hear this. You're offending me, God. But I look today and I just see, gosh, I was so blinded. They said love is blind. And I'm not saying, you know, this gal was a neat gal, but we would have killed each other if we would have got married. It would have been ugly. It would have just not been a good thing. And instead, the Lord, you know, blessed me so much with Denise. And I look now and I think, man, after 20 years, you know, still so in love and just so blessed. He does that at times. It's like that song. I don't know who sings it, but I thank God for unanswered prayers. And, you know, that was one of them for me. But, you know, the Bible is going to be offensive at times as well. How many times have you read something in the Word and it, you know, it's not a coincidence that the Bible is referred to in Hebrews chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 6 as a sword. You know, it's not referred to, you know, as a pretzel, or it's not referred to as a sponge, you know. It's not referred to as a feather. It's referred to as a sword. Why? Because if I get a sword and I jab it in you, it's going to hurt. It's going to do some damage. But it can also do some good. It also can be a great weapon. And the Word of God, it's offensive at times. It separates families. It draws the lines. It sets the standards. It calls, hey, this is black and that's white. But there's many in the church today who don't like that mentality. They don't want to hear that. And they say, man, don't offend me. I don't know how many people I've met who didn't like coming to church here. Because they said, you know, I just always, it's like the Word, it offended me. And now I go over here and I feel so good about myself. I've had people tell me that, you know. Like, okay, you know. But you know, that shouldn't surprise us, because exactly what we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 4 would be happening in the last days. It says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. Another translation puts it this way, because they want to be tickled, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things and endure afflictions and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. So these people, they bailed because they were offended by the words of Jesus. But that brings us to number two, the one who would betray. Look at verse 64 again. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Look at verse 70. Jesus answered and said, did I not choose you? Choose the 12. And one of you is the devil. Now, you must be thinking, what are these guys thinking at this point? It's a year and a half into their ministry of Jesus, and he's saying, you know, I chose all of you, but one of you is Satan, you know? One of you is the devil. They're probably thinking, man, you know, what are we in for here? And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12, Judas. a follower of Jesus, part of the inner circle. A man, this blows my mind, who moved in the miraculous. Remember when Jesus sent out the 12 to go and preach and do wonders and miracles? Judas was with them. He was one of them. When he sent out the 70 and the disciples were a part of that, Judas was a part of that group too. Went out moving in the miraculous. And yet he would be the one who would ultimately end up betraying Jesus. Have you ever thought about this? Why did Jesus choose Judas? I mean, he prayed. We read in Luke's gospel, he went up on the mountain, he prayed, "Lord, show me which ones that you want me to pour into for the next 3 years. The men that would change the world." Some say that he went up and prayed to ask, you know, "Lord, Father, can I have some different guys?" You know, because he looked at the 12 and it was like, man. But Judas was a part of that. You know, he prayed about him. And one of his inner circle ends up being the one that would turn on him. Why? Why not a stranger? Why not one of the Roman, you know, guards? Let me give you a couple of suggestions. First of all, I think Jesus chose Judas definitely in order to fulfill Bible prophecy. Because in Psalm 41, verse 9, we're told that even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. It's a messianic psalm. The one who would be the Messiah would say, even my friend would turn on me and lift his heel up against me. So obviously, ultimately, to fulfill Bible prophecy. But number two, Jesus chose Judas in order to relate to you and me personally. How so? What do I mean? Well, most of us have experienced having our trust betrayed by a good friend. Most of us have experienced that before. To have a friend turn on us. And there's nothing, I think, that hurts more. You know, I know some of you have experienced this, and I just have to imagine that it's somewhat like this, only magnified, is when you have somebody that you love, that you've trusted, that you've made yourself vulnerable to, that you've poured into, that they turn on you, they stab you in the back, that it's got to be like finding out that your spouse committed adultery or that he or she wants a divorce. That it hurts that much. And some of you have been there. But you know what? Jesus knows exactly how you feel. He's been there as well. He's walked in your sandals. That's why we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. That there's not a single temptation that you go through that Jesus didn't face. Not a single hurt that you feel that Jesus hasn't felt. And no matter what your pain, no matter what your vulnerability might be, know this, Jesus, your high priest, can sympathize with you tonight because he's been there. He's been through the same trials. That's what makes him the wonderful counselor. And so Jesus, he chose Judas to fulfill Bible prophecy. Number two, he chose Judas so that he could relate to you and me. Number three, he chose Judas in order to enlighten us, I think, about hypocrisy. How many of you have heard an unbeliever say, "Oh, the church is full of hypocrites"? How many of you have heard that before? Okay, most of us. You know what? That's true. It's true. There are a lot of hypocrites in the church. But have you ever thought about this? That there was a hypocrite in the inner circle of Jesus? Think about that. That was Judas. He's in the inner circle with Jesus, and yet he was a hypocrite. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus warned that among the wheat there would also be tares. There would be wheat, but there would also be tares. And it shouldn't really surprise us that there are hypocrites in the church. But this is probably the single greatest thing that people new to ministry will struggle with, is when they see people in the church not acting like the church, not acting like Christ. And they'll see them backbiting and gossiping and getting mad and getting in the flesh. And they'll get all flustered and say, man, I didn't expect this in the church. I didn't expect this in ministry. But you know what? It's inevitable in the church because you know why? There's a lot of sinners in the church. And we're selfish. And we think about ourselves. And we get in the flesh. Now, I am not saying that as a cop-out. But I'm saying it's the reality. The goal is still, as Paul said in Colossians, that we might be made perfect in Christ or complete in Christ. That's still the goal. But until we get there, there's a lot of flesh that comes out. There's a lot of hypocrisy. There's a lot of people that will sing the songs and then they'll turn around and, you know, slug you in the stomach with their words. It's the way the church is. And you know, that's why nothing surprises me anymore. Really doesn't. I've seen people that I admired so much do the most horrible things and even walk away from the Lord. And it doesn't surprise me anymore. Nothing shocks me anymore. Because I know that in this group here tonight, although there are so many of us that we love God, but the reality is we're still flesh. We still sin. And I think that Jesus says this to enlighten us. He chooses Judas to enlighten us about hypocrisy, but also to warn us that we need to be concerned about our own hearts. And that's number four. Jesus chose Judas in order to give us a powerful warning. Think about this. This guy was with Jesus for 3 years. And yet he did the unthinkable. Have you ever thought about that when Jesus sat at the table and said to his disciples, one of you is going to betray me? That no one pointed the finger and said, it's the guy over there in the black cape. It's the guy over there with the black hat. It's the guy over there with the beady eyes. It's Judas. No one said that. No one suspected Judas. No one suggested Judas. Many, read the gospel accounts, many said, is it I? Lord, is it me? Am I the one? But no one said, I think it's that guy. In fact, I venture to say that he was the last one that they would have chose because he was maybe the most trusted because he was the treasurer. He was the guy that took care of all the money. He was the guy that had the money bag. And so Jesus chooses him to give us a powerful warning. Be careful. If you're not careful in cultivating your own walk with Christ, that can be you. That can be you. What happened to Judas? Why does Jesus reveal this moment here in John 6 to reveal one of you is going to betray me? I think it's because at this particular time, something clicked in Judas where he just said, you know what? I'm not liking this. Like the other disciples, I mean, he was convinced. He was like, you know, man, we found the Messiah and we want to make him king and, you know, we're going to be his guys and, you know, maybe I'll be on his right. And this is where they were thinking. You know, we read the Gospels and they're always arguing, you know, which one of us is going to be the greatest in your kingdom? You know, I think it's going to be me, you know, and they're fighting all the time over this kind of stuff. That's where their heads were at. That's where their heart was at. That's where Judas is at. And here in a moment where we talked about feeding the 5,000, that's 5,000 men. You take the women and children, there's 15,000, maybe even 20,000 people that are there. This is the crowd they're looking for. Their religious leaders are coming out and they're being around and suddenly Jesus is sending them all the way. And I think Judas is like, you know, I didn't sign up for this. What's the deal here? What is he doing? This is political suicide that he's, you know, committing right here. And I think there was something in Judas that just triggered at this point that he started to think about what he was going to do. And we need to be careful that we don't do the same thing when we see the Lord not doing and reacting and responding the way that we think that he should. We're expecting him to open up a door. Instead, he shuts it. How do we react? How do we respond? Do we get all mad? No, you know, I can't believe I'm not going to follow the Lord anymore. That's what Judas was doing here. So some bail, one would betray, but there are others who believe. We end with this, verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." At this moment, Jesus looks at his 12 and he says, "Will you go away also?" And it's clear from this that if they wanted to go, he would have let them. That he doesn't force anybody, you know, to hang in there against their will. He asks the question, but Peter responds, "Lord, where would we go? We've come to believe and to know that in you are the words of life. Your very words are life to us." Now, here's what I want you to think about just for a moment. We're going to talk about this more on Sunday. We're going to come back to this. I can't just leave this. I love this. You see, they had other options. Just like today, there were a whole lot of philosophies floating around that they could have attached themselves to. A lot of words that were being taught that they could have said, "You know what, man, the Stoics, that's where it's at." A lot of philosophies, a lot of ideas, a lot of gurus. But Peter, he says, "You know what, there's no life in any of that. But we have come to know and to believe that you have the words of eternal life." It's like that song that we used to sing. "Lord, you are more precious than silver. And Lord, you are more costly than gold. And Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. And yet there's nothing I desire that compares with you." That's what Peter's saying here. The world around me, they're pursuing after silver. They're working hard for gold. They're digging trenches for diamonds. But you know what? You know, some people don't like that song because they don't like the idea of, you know, even comparing Jesus with those things. But the point of it is this. These are the things that the world is pursuing after. But we have come to believe and to know that those things don't even compare with Jesus. "For in you we have found you to be the words." In you are the words of eternal life. Now think about this. Jesus didn't always do what these guys wanted him to do. He upset people that they no doubt thought were important. At first, they might have thought it was kind of cool that some of the religious leaders were coming around. The influential, "This is great, man. We'll build up our kingdom. And, you know, these guys have prestige and they have money. And, you know, that's great. Get some of these guys on our side." And then Jesus blasts them, you know. And they're probably like, "Man, what is he doing?" But despite all of that, they came to realize and to believe that in him were the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? Can I ask you this as we close tonight? Where have you been going? Where have you been running? Can we say like Peter, "Lord, in you are the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. I just need to be with you. I just need to put my face in this, the bread of life, and allow you to minister to my heart. The Lord is my shepherd," David said, "I shall not want." That's what Peter's saying. That's what the Lord would have us to say as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that in Jesus are the words of eternal life. And Lord, I pray that for each one of us here tonight, we would realize, we would understand, there's nowhere else to go. And so, Lord, may we pursue you. Press into you with a whole heart. Lord, have your way in our hearts tonight. And Lord, I just want to thank you for being a God, being a friend who loves us enough to offend us sometimes. Because you seek our best and you seek our hearts. So Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.